One of the things that people in the ancient world couldn't quite understand is why anyone would worship a crucified Savior. It appeared to them that Jesus had failed. And as we trace the account, the historical account that Matthew has recorded for us of Jesus' life, and we get toward the end of that gospel, we're in chapter 26, we've been there for quite a while, it would seem that everything is turning against him and that he is at the mercy of his enemies. The last time we were together in Matthew, we were looking at verses 47 to 56, and we saw there in the face of his arrest, nonetheless, his superior power to everyone who was present there that evening. He was greater than secret conspiracy. He knew all along that Judas was going to betray him. He was greater than protective weapons that his disciples brandished trying to save him. He is greater than mob force because he had passed through the mobs before unharmed. And he was greater than human loyalty or greater than human disloyalty. Whether or not his disciples stuck by him, he was still who he claimed to be. He still had control of the situation. We pick up the story there, verse 57 of Matthew 26. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter followed him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. And they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? Who is it that these men, what is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." And they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Tonight I want to speak to you from this passage on this topic. High treason. High treason. I call it high treason because the men that occupy high positions of responsibility and influence are the ones that have put the Savior King on trial and pronounced him guilty. As we look at the passage and we look at the description that's here, we see in verses 57 to 63, lies from the guardians of truth. Lies from the guardians of truth. In verses 63 to 65, we see injustice from the council of justice. And then in verses 66 to 68, we see violent hatred from professed lovers of God. It's a strange contradiction between the position and responsibility of these men and the character and life that they actually practiced. The reason we're looking at it tonight is not just because it is in the course of our study in Matthew, but as the Word of God always has bearing on not just the past, but on the present and on the future, we know that these kinds of responses to Jesus haven't ceased. And we want to see how each of us are actually responding to Jesus and have the Lord use this passage of Scripture to work in our lives. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. And certainly this scene is a disturbing one and a sobering one, and yet one in which the glory of the Lord Jesus shines full. He who had created the heavens and the earth. He who lived in eternity past with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He who is the everlasting King, endured the contradiction of sinners, endured their mocking and their cruelty, endured death itself, that He might rescue us from the death that we deserve. Lord, may we grow in our love for Him. And Lord, may we come to grips with who we actually are, whether we are in Jesus or not. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first that this passage portrays for us lies from the guardians of truth. Lies from the guardians of truth. And I describe these men this way because of who they are described to be, who they are and what their jobs are. Caiaphas is the high priest. As a high priest, he's to be the intercessor of the people to God on the Day of Atonement. He is the one that would preside over the sending off of the scapegoat into the wilderness, symbolizing the carrying away of our sins transferred over to that scapegoat. He is the one that would take the blood from the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of Covenant, of the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. He did this only once a year. He's called a high priest because it was a high job and a sobering job and an amazing job to be so close to holy things. And then there are the chief priests who intercede for people to God and teach the people of God. That was the job of the priesthood, to help the people continue to engage in proper worship of God and also to teach them the ways of God. That was their job. That's why the tribe of Levi was scattered throughout the land of Israel. Most of these priests were from the sect called the Sadducees. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. And Christ, as we saw in that last week in Matthew's gospel, had some interchange with them. Their big thing was temple worship. It was big to them not just because the Old Testament had made it an important thing, but it was big to them because it had become big business for them. In fact, the family of Caiaphas, his father-in-law is Annas. He had been high priest for a long time. His sons would serve alongside of him. This temple business had become pretty much a family business for them. The scribes, their job was to copy and teach the scriptures. They're the theologians of the day. They're the ones that had to count up how many words and count from the back and from the front and make sure they hadn't left out anything. They're the ones responsible for the copies of the Word of God that were used in the various synagogues. And they were the go-to people if you had a question about what the Old Testament actually taught. And then there are the elders, those showing spiritual maturity and the wisdom to lead. And then they're described as the whole council, likely the Sanhedrin, the group of 70 men that ruled the body of the ruling body of the nation. These were the most powerful men of the Jews. They were powerful in religion. They were powerful in politics. They were powerful in business. They were the movers and the shakers. They were the ones that were the shepherds of Israel at that time. Verse 59 tells us that the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. Verse 60, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. And at last two came forward and said, "This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. So think about it. These guardians of the truth, called to lead the people by teaching the truth, by leading in worship, were all joined in a conspiracy of lies. This morning we talk about the good work of overseeing God's church. I'm reminded that it doesn't matter what kind of work you do, what kind of calling you have, what kind of status you enjoy among the people of God, it is no safeguard from being unholy of heart. In fact, sometimes those that are most unholy are those that deal with holy things all the time. The light had become darkness. They were seeking false
testimony in order to murder Jesus and pass it off as a legal execution. The reality of this situation has repeated itself over and over again in human history. The reason is that Satan loves to use lies and murderous hatred. He is a murderer, and he is the father of lies. And those who belong to the devil may stand behind a pulpit. They may serve in full-time Christian work. They may be dressed with sacred vestments, and they may conduct reverent ceremonies, and they may see themselves as defenders of the faith. But if lying and hatred are the stock in trade, no matter what religious activity they're engaged in, it is no safeguard against the evil of their hearts and the judgment that they will incur. That's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, "You must be born again, or you'll never see the kingdom of heaven." It's so easy for us to classify people in terms of what group they're associated with, what kind of work they do, how religious they appear. But understand that, human beings are by nature religious. They might be religious worshipers of nature. They might be religious worshipers of ceremony. If we don't have the true God, we will have idols of our heart, idols that we make of ourselves, idols that we make of our movement. But we can be the worst kind of people and still be religious people. And the world gets a full dose of that, right? That's why you so often hear, "I believe in God, but I don't believe in organized religion." It's because often those that are leading the organized religion are such devils dealing in lies and hatred. What about these two witnesses that come forward and accuse Jesus of saying, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days"? Jesus said something like that. But this is a distortion of what Jesus said on a very significant occasion toward the beginning of his public ministry. The first cleansing of the temple. There was a second cleansing of the temple that happened just this week, just the week of this trial. But there was an initial cleansing of the temple that happened early in his ministry, not long after he changed the water to wine at Cana of Galilee. I'm going to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And I want you to see this particular event because it's very instructive as to what Jesus meant when he said what they're accusing him of saying, or something like what they're accusing him of saying. But even more instructive is the whole connection that this would have with these men now that have him on trial. In John 2, verse 13, we read, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there." Now, people that had traveled long distance, if you're going to travel a long distance on foot or on donkey, you don't want to drag along your sacrificial animal with you. It's too hard on the sacrificial animal. It might have been unblemished when you left home, but it wouldn't be unblemished by the time you got there. So what you would do is you would sell that animal back in your hometown. You would take that money. You'd go to the temple at Jerusalem, and then you would buy another animal that had been suitably approved for sacrifice. And so there was a necessary business that went along with the temple ceremony. The problem is that these men, in fact, the very men that were trying him here, had found a way to make high profit off of it. So Jesus, verse 15 of John 2, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.'" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, what right do you have to do this? Show us a miracle that shows us you have the authority to drive us out of the temple business. And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." You'll notice he didn't say, "I
will destroy it. He said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They thought he was talking about the building itself. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, this is significant for us. Why was this statement about the temple being destroyed and built again so memorable? And why is it significant here? Because Jesus spoke it on the day that he exposed temple worship to be nothing but a business for profit, an emporium. They had wedded business with worship, and business was gaining the upper hand. And those that were the guardians of that worship were the ones that were actually seeing it happen. He disrupted their business as usual. He interfered with their idolatry of heart. He exposed them for the frauds that they were, and they held it against him for the rest of his life. They never forgot it. And if they did forget it for any length of time, they remembered it on this particular week when he did it again, and this time called it a den of thieves. What Jesus had done is exposed them for using religion to advance themselves. But that's not the only thing that makes it striking. What makes it striking is that Jesus doesn't answer their charge in the proceedings here, but he does answer them. And he answers them by fulfilling the very words that they misquoted. He answers them by dying and then rising again 3 days later. Jesus' answer to those guardians of truth who are committed to lies is to present them with his own resurrection from the dead. We'll say, well, are we sure that these men are actually aware of that? Actually, they are. I want you to turn to one more. We're going to read a lengthy passage, but I think it's so helpful for us to see how Jesus is the one in charge of this trial. In Acts chapter 4, look at Acts 4. You will recognize one of the names in the early verses here. And the great issue is the power of Jesus, the risen one. Acts 4. And as they were speaking to the people, this is Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Sadducees don't like that. And people that hated Jesus enough to murder him don't like the idea that he's alive again. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes, remember those words before? Gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, who was acting priest, and John and Alexander, all of who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and the elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished
And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside him, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, and finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? For the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Mashiach, his Messiah, his Christ. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. There's the answer to those who traffic in lies and hatred. There's no contradicting, there's no beating the one whom you can condemn and execute, who then rises from the dead. And I found it tremendous irony that the very thing that they used to accuse him by misquoting his 3 days statement was the very thing that proved them wrong. Secondly, we see injustice from the council of justice. We read in verse 63, the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so." We would say it this way in English, "You said it." Jesus is not evading his answer. Rather, he is agreeing with the statement. "But I tell you," now he makes it abundantly clear, "from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy." What is the high priest's question? "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one? Are you that one that God has promised through the centuries that would come to save his people and to rule an everlasting kingdom? Are you the Son of God?" Now, it's striking that he uses both those terms. It raises the question for us. Did this high priest have an appreciation for what he was saying? Even though he's a Sadducee, he evidently knows passages like Psalm 2 where the promised king will be God's son. "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You are my son, in whom I'm well pleased." The promised king, the Messiah, according to the Old Testament, would be the Son of God. In one sense or another, he is the Son of God. And Jesus answers his direct question with the words from Daniel 7 and adds a third messianic title to the list, Son of Man. It's Jesus' favorite term for himself, and he has oft referred to this particular passage. He refers to what Daniel says in Daniel 7:13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus answers the question this way. Yes, I am the Messiah. He said that straightforwardly to the woman at the well. I that speak to you, and he has clearly identified himself as the promised Messiah. He says, yes, the Messiah is the Son of God, God's Son. I am he. I'm the one that Psalm 2 talks about. And while we're talking about who I am, remember Daniel 7, the day of judgment is coming when all the kingdoms of the earth will be judged and the everlasting kingdom will take over, ruled by a Son of Man coming from the clouds of heaven. I am he. Now, what should be the response to those kinds of claims? Well, here's the high priest's response. He says he's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? Well, there's something missing in the trial. Proof. He asks him a question. Jesus gives the answer. What further witness do we need? Well, how about witnesses to prove or disprove what Jesus avowed under oath? Blasphemy would require that Jesus is lying about his identity, that he's just a man claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the everlasting King, the Son of Man. But what if he's telling the truth? Witnesses could have testified that he is the virgin-born descendant of David, born in Bethlehem as prophesied, and rescued from Egypt as prophesied when Herod tried to kill him. Witnesses could have chronicled his miracles of feeding thousands of people with a boy's lunch, of healing all kinds of diseases, of casting out demons and legions of demons, of stilling violent storms with the word, of raising people from the dead, the last of whom was Lazarus. And they all knew. Witnesses could have pointed to his teaching that continually drew folk to the written word of God, what is written in the scriptures, and taught what their intent was, and taught the main theme of those scriptures. In fact, he had said to these very men on an earlier occasion, you search the scriptures, you're the experts. In them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me. You're not willing to come to me that you might have life. This is supposed to be a court of justice, but there are no witnesses for the defense at the trial. Nor are any desired, because justice was not the point of this trial. Revenge and murder was. And God had planned it that way all along, because Jesus would die for the sins of these very men. Third, we see violent hatred from professed lovers of God. Verse 66, what is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. And they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? In other words, it's almost like what they issued to him on the cross. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. I mean, he would rise from the dead and they wouldn't believe him, but if he came down from the cross, they would. If in this cruel little child's game of slapping him, he told the name of whoever slapped him, they would believe. That would work for them when raising the dead hadn't worked. Healing the blind and the lame hadn't worked. Feeding thousands of people hadn't worked. Speaking to their very souls and exposing them for whom they knew they were
that hadn't worked? Of all the people who ever lived, this is the only human being who does not deserve death because he's committed no sin at all. His death will happen because he became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. His death is certain because this is the suffering servant of the Lord, wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The priests, the Bible scholars, the respected leaders all join in cruel brutality toward the only holy man they had ever met, the God-man, the Savior King. High treason indeed. Here in a court of justice, these religious men, these professed lovers of God, these guardians of the truth, these priests, these Bible scholars spit in the face of God. They strike him. They slap him. And they mock him. They treated God in human flesh this way. What do you think people like this will do now that Jesus has ascended into heaven? What will they do to the people of God? Well, Jesus warned his disciples earlier this very night with these words, John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You know, a lot of times when we think about the world, we think about the secular world. Do you realize this is the religious world? This is inside the gate, persecution. Do you realize that these high priests, these Bible scholars, these scribes, these elders, with all their punctilious rules, were very worldly men? They were ambitious. They were covetous. They were liars. They were murderers at heart. They were of the world. And that's why they had no love of the Father in them. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would have not been guilty of sin, but now they have seen and have hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. In other words, their treatment of Jesus is less about rendering judgment on him than rendering judgment on themselves. They reveal what wicked men they actually are by their behavior toward the Son of God. How we treat other human beings, made in the image of God, many of whom we know are children of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, their brothers and sisters in Christ. How we treat other human beings reveals whether or not we love God. Part of what I'm trying to get you to see in this trial is that you have evidence in the way the trial is conducted that these men aren't men of God. That despite their role as priests and scribes and elders, they are not men of God. They're frauds. 1 John 3:11 through 18, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides, remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So let's turn this to our own application. Do you believe that you have the truth of God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures? Do you believe that? Then let your life be free of lies. Let your life be free of lies. Do you hold to justice and righteousness? Then when you head to work tomorrow, as you engage in your relationship with your family, with the government, with other kinds of relationships, do not engage in behavior that treats others with injustice. Be equitable in what you do. Be just. Be fair. Do you believe yourself to be a lover of God? Then it will evidence itself by your love shining out to others, and by your banishing mistreatment from your ways. Religious profession and responsibilities, high respect of your peers, wielding of power, none of these will save you from the true state of your soul and the judgment of God against you for your sin. Your only hope is Jesus, the Savior King. But be warned, he will expose you for who you really are. If you turn against him, if you don't want to receive what he reveals about your need for him, you will bear your own sin. And who then will save your soul? The trial of Jesus rendered a verdict of guilt against his accusers. They were guilty of high treason against the Savior King. So the question for us today is still this: what will you do with Jesus? Because whatever you do with him will seal your destiny forever.